Think of like attributes as like things that we enjoy or things that we would pursue. I would imagine many of you would say something like, yeah, I play sports, you know, or I'm on this team or I'm on that team. And you're starting to associate who you are. I doubt any of you do this now, but it actually used to be a thing where you would say, I am the daughter of, or I am the son of so-and-so. Does anyone do that now? Yeah, a couple of us might do that, especially if you're like a PK or something like that. It's like, I'm so-and-so's kid. And then everyone's like, oh, now I know you. We can identify with relationships, family relationships. We can identify with friendships. Some of us identify with dating relationships. I'm dating so-and-so. And then they're all like, oh, you're the one dating so-and-so. I've heard so much about you. And we're like, oh, yeah, we're going to get married. Most of us don't say, hi, my name's Greg, and I have a 5.0 at school. Right? I hope none of you say that. We're like, oh, please. But, you know, the way that you introduce yourself is often a great indicator of how you think about yourself. You ever thought about that, like moment in time? What you say about yourself in that moment is often the way that you think about yourself. I'm an athlete. I am in the honor society. I'm dating so-and-so, or I'm friends with. And what you're immediately doing is associating the way you view yourself, your identity, with how you're describing yourself to someone else. Notice I didn't say that those things were bad. Like it's bad to have friends, bad to be in dating relationships. I didn't say that. I just said, note that that tells you the way that you view yourself. And many of us, and you guys feel free to karate chop me on this one, many of us have not paused to think through how we view ourselves. It's informing us. I'll bring this up if we have time. Social media is shaping it. We're thinking about ourselves a lot, and I don't mean in a prideful way, but like self-conceptualizing. But we've never actually paused to say, but wait a minute, but what is my identity? And how do I have an identity? And how do I know what's not my identity? Like, how do I protect my identity from being so closely woven to the wrong place? So if you're taking notes, the first question I'd like to ask is, who are you? Who does the Bible say that you are? Who does God say that you are? And then how do we begin to think about ourselves through those lenses? So we have really two categories in Scripture that are given for who you are. And it's really simple, because sometimes we think like, well, at my age, I introduce myself by my vocation often. And I'll say, hey, my name's Greg Gifford, and I teach at the Masters University out in California. And what I've done is just associated who I am with what I do. It's the same thing as you being on a sports team and doing and saying, like, I play volleyball or I play basketball. It's like, okay, yeah, you're associating with you. Or I will do that with relationships as well. I'll say, you know, my name's Greg Gifford, and I'm married to Amber, my high school sweetheart. Aww. We have three kids, and we're madly in love. Aww. But it's like, well, but technically I am not my relationship with my wife. And my relationship with my wife can't be my identity. It can't. As great as she can be as a person and follower of Christ, she is not my identity. So I'm saying at each season we're battling this, what is my identity and what's not? It's not my relationships. It's not what I do. It's not the way that I view myself. It's not my academics. There are really two main options in the Scripture for who we are. The first is in Christ. Are you in Christ? Let's tease that out. Grab your Bible. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. What takes place at the moment of salvation is that God gives you the righteousness of Christ. So we could say that your old person, who you were, for those of you that are Christians, for who you were, you repented of your sin. And when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus, you now have the righteousness of Christ. To be in Christ means that you're in Christ, He's in you, but specifically that God views you through the righteousness of Christ. God views you through what Christ did on your behalf. And when that happens, you experience the blessings of Ephesians 1. Hey, we have some room up on the front if you guys want to come in. We got extra seating room. And I think there's still some extra chairs over here to my left. Do y'all have extra seats here? Yeah, so we got like two or three on this side if y'all want to sneak in. Michael's son. And then, yeah, we got Keith. I think there might be another one up here too, Matt. Or if you just want to lean on the wall, that might make it easier for you. So Ephesians 1, think of the blessings that come, but these come because of your identity and position in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, did you notice in Christ so far? Us, our, we're blessed in Christ. Okay, keep going, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. Okay, pause there just for a second. You're blessed because of who you are in Christ. Not your family, not your accomplishments, right? Not where we're from geographically, America, Texas, Georgia, wherever you're from. You are blessed because you are in Christ, and so you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then you see that you are predestined. Then you see that you are adopted, all for the glory of God, at the end of verse 5 to the beginning of verse 6. All of that is so that we would be in Christ to the glory of God, which our identity mobilizes us. Our identity doesn't make us selfish, as you'll see. The blessings are not so that we can be spiritual brats, like the spiritual rich kid, the trust fund spiritual baby. What we're saying is that your identity is going to give you a clarity and a purpose to be faithful and fruitful. All right, verse 7, in him, same concept, back in verse 3, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as planned for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So pause again. In him we have redemption. By being in Christ, you are purchased back from your sin that's mentioned in chapter 2, and you are purchased now to serve the Lord. That is redemption. That's the work of being in him. And all things are being reconciled and united in him. End of verse 10. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And then again in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. To be in Christ gives you a sure future. You know who you are based off of what God in Christ has done for you. Water time. Thank you, sir. So the reality is that in Christ, you have these blessings. And these blessings are simply because of the work of Christ on your behalf. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. And God views you through the work of Christ. So when God looks at you as a believer, he doesn't see your old nature anymore. He sees Christ. And that's not in like a neutral way, like, okay, I'm a blank slate. It's in a, God sees you positively through the righteousness of Christ. So Christ actively fulfilled what you could not. And now you are considered to be righteous because of what Christ has done. Seriously. This has a myriad of implications for your identity. None of the less is going to be those that view yourself as less than and unworthy. When you understand what Christ has done for you, it squashes our feelings of unworthiness and inadequacies because it's not about us. It's about how God in Christ views us. And that is going to be one of the key points. But notice here, what's the first category of who you are? You're in Christ. You're in Christ. What's the second category? You're outside of Christ. You don't have Christ. The scripture talks about being outside of the family of God. You're not adopted. We saw adoption mentioned here, Romans 8:15. You have not been adopted. You're not in the family of God. Look over in chapter 2. Where are you if you're not adopted into the family of God? Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. If you are outside of Christ, verses 1 through 3 describe your life. You're dead in sin. Not physically dead, spiritually dead. You do not respond to God. When you hear the scriptures taught, it doesn't do anything. You're focused on something else. You walked according to the course of this world, which is being led by the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan himself. Satan is said to be the god of this world. You're doing satanic things before Christ. So you are a son of disobedience. Last part of verse 2. A child of disobedience. You're not adopted in the family of God. Whose family are you in? As uncomfortable as it feels to say, it's like, I was a child of wrath. I was a son or daughter of Satan before Christ. And you're like, wait a minute, like, I don't play Ouija board stuff, Gifford. Like, what's the matter with you? I don't celebrate Halloween. We do fall festivals at our church. Come on. It's like, no, okay, I'm not talking about you guys like busting out the Satan Bible and reading it. I'm saying what you were doing is what Satan wanted you to do, the will of Satan. So outside of Christ, you are in the family of Satan. Inside of Christ, you are in God's family. Look at one more aspect, verse 3. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. The scripture teaches that outside of Christ, that we did what we naturally wanted to do, which is not please the Lord, is please ourselves, live for us. So you have these two categories, in Christ, out of Christ, outside of Christ. You know, it's interesting, if you want to keep studying on that idea, just notice that for you to be a pastor or elder, you have to have a good reputation. But the scripture actually says by outsiders. An interesting thing to think. Not the family of God, but you as an elder have to be thought well of by outsiders. Mark 4:11 is going to communicate that same idea, that there is an outside and then there is an inside of Christ. How do you think about yourself is formed by these two categories. Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? And what is the only difference? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you place your faith and trust in Jesus and follow him as Lord, or do you not? It's that easy. Like, do you believe Christ and follow him, or do you not? That is going to determine which category you are in Christ or outside of Christ. No geography, no parental lineage, no money amount is going to be able to shape your identity. It is only what you do with the gospel. So the massive implications of your identity comes down to verse 8. What do you do with the gospel? Do you follow Christ with your life? And if you don't, an accurate self-understanding and identity is going to be, I'm not in Christ. I'm verses 1 through 3. But in Christ, I know exactly who I am because of the work of Christ on my behalf. So if you're taking notes, number 1 is who are you? Number 2 is how do you view yourself? How do you view yourself? Turn with me to Romans 12. I'd like you to... Does this feel weird to say, like, how do you think about yourself? Because sometimes when I say that, it's like, you're thinking about yourself again, aren't you? And it's like, well, I don't mean that, like, pridefully. Like, you think about yourself. You can obviously do that in a prideful way. But how do you self-conceptualize? When you think about yourself, what do you think about? That is... your self-image, that is informed by your identity. It's intended to be sound, but we recognize that we can have unsound portraits or understanding of ourselves. So some of you are very introspective people. You don't have to confess now, but I know some of you keep a journal. Dear diary, today I saw a butterfly. I keep a journal. Oh, you want to read it? I'm just kidding. I'm not going to read you my journal. I've found that there are some of us that are like very like introspective types where we are thinking about ourselves or thinking about events of the day quite regularly. You're thinking about how you're coming across to others. Maybe it's even going to an extreme. You are really governed by the way you think about yourself. Governed, like largely controlled by. Your hair is done a certain way. You dress a certain way. You exercise a certain way. You eat a certain way because of how you view yourself. And dudes, before you're immediately like, ah, oh, that's a lady thing, just think like we do this all the time as well. Many of the guys that think about themselves the most are often the most athletic, lift the most weights, eat the most protein. And we got to be able to say like, bro, you're thinking about yourself just like a lady who could be insecure thinks about herself. So this isn't a lady or a guy thing. This is an us thing. How do you think about yourself? What do you think about when you think about yourself? Did you know that the Bible actually tells you how to think about yourself? Interesting. Maybe you've gotten there so far. Maybe you've never connected that dot. Look at Romans 12. We're going to come back to verse 1 and 2 in a second because they will matter in the context of your mind and thinking. 2 talks about being transformed by the renewal of your mind. But look at verse 3. And I'm reading from the ESV, which will make a difference here in a second. This is chapter 12, verse 3 of Romans. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Okay, pause there. This is the grace given to him. He talks about this regularly as an apostle, that he's been commissioned. He has an apostolic authority to speak and to speak in an authoritative way. Everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Okay, first of all, just note thinking of yourself. You're thinking of yourself in some way. He says, don't think about yourself too highly. Most of us get that. That's what the Bible would call being haughty. And haughtiness, when spoken of in Proverbs, is this idea of like, my nose is high. You don't drive a Tesla? Mew. Oh, where's your sparkling water? Mew. Ew, I remember my first car. I'm like, oh, please. You know, like, beat it, lady. You've been treated poorly by people that think they're awesome. I'm sure at this point in your life, you've experienced that to a degree. It's like one of my least favorite things to do in life, just to be candid. There is a sense in which I think all of us know when a person thinks too highly of themselves. Haughtiness, pride, arrogance, whatever that is. What does the Bible say is the antidote to haughtiness? And some of us immediately jump to, you're a loser. The antidote is to say how awful you are and you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And you're like, you know what? I used to struggle with pride, but now I know I'm a loser for Christ. And it's like, well, I'm not sure that's where Paul takes us immediately, or if that's even the antidote to pride. You can still talk about yourself and be focused on yourself all the time and have a negative view of yourself. You ever have that friend that's like, I'm so ugly in this? And you're like, no, girl, you're pretty. And she's like, oh, no, it just fits weird. And you're like, no, you look so beautiful. Stop. I don't feel beautiful. It's like, but who's still at the center of that conversation? It's the friend that has the now low view of themselves. So a high view is not to be put off by saying, well, let's all think lowly of ourselves. Notice what's said next here in the text. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, middle part of verse 3, but to think with sober judgment. Okay, for those of you reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible, could someone read for us, what does the Legacy translate that as, but to think with what? Sound thinking. Isn't that interesting? Don't think highly about yourself, but think with sound thinking about yourself. What? The antidote isn't, you're a loser, man. The antidote is actually to think about yourself accurately. I said we would go back to verse 2. Remember verse 2? This is your Awana verse. For those of you that are Awana Timothy experts, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What takes place is when God renews your mind, you begin to think more accurately about this world. Total fact. Total fact. You see things accurately, soberly. Don't think like drunk versus not drunk. Think like accurate versus not accurate. Sound thinking. So when you're inebriated, you're not sound. So you have a sound thinking. And what is it that's going to accomplish that? The renewal of your mind. So you think about the world in a way that is accurate and true, including yourself. Seriously, you think about yourself in a way that is sound and biblical. Let's drill down a bit deeper. Your self-image is informed by someone outside of you in order for it to be sound. Your self-conceptualization cannot be sound if you are the final authority for it. You are not the final authority for who you are, and your self-conceptualization cannot be the final authority, just factually cannot be the final authority. You have unsound thinking about yourself if the Bible is not the final authority for who you are. Unsound. That's pride on one side. Totally. That's the person that like kind of grates us and they come across as rude and condescending. But that's an overly low view of myself on the other side. Where I say something like, man, I'm worthless. I'm a bother to everyone. I don't even know why I try. Like, I'm probably just annoying everybody today. That's an overly low view of yourself. So what is the remedy immediately in the text? What's the remedy? He goes immediately to what God has done, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. How does God talk about you? What does God give to you? Immediately in this context, it's you are a part of the church. You're not the whole church. You have a gift, but not all of the gifts. And part of sound thinking is for you to say, look, I don't have all of the gifts, but I do have some gifts, and I'm going to be faithful to use those gifts. I can't be a person that's haughty and says, you know what, Maui style? You guys have seen Moana lately? You're welcome. It's like, oh, I'm at this church? You're welcome. You guys get me at this church? Oh, friend group, you're welcome. That's not the way the scripture talks about us. You are not the whole body of Christ. But on the other side, some of you have an overly low view and you have to remind yourself, wait, God has gifted you and you are in the body of Christ and you're to use your gifts to build up the body of Christ. You have dignity and purpose because of what God has done in your life. 100% fact. Not because of yourself inherently, but because of what God has done in your life. So here, in order to have sound thinking, you have to have a renewed mind, which results in thinking about yourself accurately. Not everything, but still something. Turn to Luke 18. This is it's a convicting parable. The parable is actually, in Luke 18, it's actually to get at those who are self-righteous. But notice the way that Luke phrases it in verse 9. Jesus is going to tell the parable. Verse 9 says, he also told this parable to some. Notice what's said next. Who is this parable for? To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What a fascinating way to self-conceptualize. I'm good. Go to church. Don't smoke. Don't vape. Don't do cotton candy vape for sure. I'm not in the party scene. I'm laughing at my own jokes in my mind. Cotton candy vape is funny to me. I don't know why that's funny. I don't do all these things, right? Self-conceptualization. I'm good. I'm a good kid. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Those that trust in their own understanding of themselves, their own self-conceptualization as being righteous, Jesus gives the story, who is justified, the Pharisee or the tax collector? And the answer is obviously the tax collector. But who has a more accurate self-conceptualization, the Pharisee or the tax collector? Your boy, the tax collector, does, for sure. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted, but whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Think about humility this way, guys. Humility is not thinking about how awful you are. It's not thinking about how lowly you are. C.S. Lewis uses this idea that humility is not thinking about yourself at all. Like, you're not concerned about you. You're others-oriented. Humility doesn't mean that you need to have this mindset that I'm the worst and that's how I self-conceptualize. It's an accurate mindset. I'm not everything. I'm still something. That's what humility means. So sober thinking and humility are the same thing. You think about yourself soberly, humbly. Humbly. You can write in, you don't have to turn there, Proverbs 3:5, be not wise in your own eyes. You know, your view of yourself is not authoritative. It's not. Wherever you're at on that spectrum of high view of myself or low view of yourself, your view of yourself is not authoritative. Only Jesus the King has absolute authority to say, this is who you are. This is who I created you to be. Your self-conception is only as accurate as it is biblical. You're not thinking about yourself with sound thinking if your thinking about yourself does not match what the Bible says about you. Who says that about you? God through his word. If you think you're worthless, if you think that you're dumb, if you think that you're ugly, and maybe some of those, like, we joke with our friends about it, but just think, like, in the deep private moments of our life, if you believe those things about yourself, you are not thinking with sound thinking about yourself. And you don't have the authority to say who you are. You're either in Christ or outside of Christ, and that's how you view yourself. But there's one more layer I want to add. So I said, who are you? How do you view yourself? And then number three, how do others view you? And what does that relationship look like? You know, the way that others view you, it's important in terms of reputation, or it's important in terms of a testimony and a salt and light. I even mentioned earlier, 1 Timothy 3:7, that an elder is to be thought well of by outsiders. But just notice that others do not have the ability to define who you are as being in Christ or outside of Christ. Ephesians 2:8 is the only difference. What do I do with the gospel? By faith, do I believe in Jesus, or by faith, do I not? So how do others view you? Turn with me to Matthew 6 for a second. You've heard terms like people-pleasing before. You've heard terms like fear of man. They're the same thing. They're just used in different ways. Proverbs 29 speaks about the fear of man being like a trap in verse 25. And whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Or Colossians 3, servants are told to not be people-pleasers, just doing their work when their boss is watching, verse 23 and 24 of Colossians 3. So people-pleasing, like, we know that. sometimes in high school, it's called peer pressure. Maybe you've heard it as called codependency, but probably peer pressure. We're around a certain group, and the way that that group acts pressures us to act in a certain way as well. So you're with your sports team and you act one way. You're with whatever society you're on, your academic society, you act another way. You're at home, you act another way. You're at church, you act another way. That is in the context of how others view you and the way that they view you affecting what you do. Notice the motivations that Jesus gives here in Matthew 6. Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Okay, pause for a second. You're to do good? You're to do good to all. It's not about other people seeing you, but notice the motivation. Practicing righteousness in order to be seen. You want other people to see you a certain way, so you do something. And in this context, it's something good. Oh, wow, look what they did. This is the pressures that PKs face. These are the pressures of church kids where they want to be thought of as being righteous. So you do your good to be seen. You know, Jesus says, in order to be seen, you will have no reward. So make sure you file that away. We'll come back to that here in a second. In order to be seen, you'll have no reward. Okay, let's keep going. Go to verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Why are they praying like that? So others would hear them and go, "Woo, I wish I was that holy." Have you guys ever heard someone pray in King James? I'm like, you don't talk like that. You do not talk like that. And thine, O Lord, is the power of thine majesties from eternal life and glories. And I'm like, who are you talking to right now? Are you talking to the Lord right now? Just recognize that there are some who actually pray to be seen by others. Totally. What does Jesus say happens with that prayer? They receive their reward. Same thing that happened up in verse 1. You gave, you practiced your righteousness so people would see you. You got your reward. Happens again in verse 5. You got your reward. Okay, one more. Look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Last aspect of fasting. Imagine fasting so long that you actually look sullen, or we could look at you and tell like you're a little emaciated. So to expedite the process, they don't clean themselves and don't wash. Oh, are you fasting? It's like, yes, it's been 5 days now. For the Lord, of course, yes. That's exactly the principle that's taking place here. You're doing that so others would see you and say, whoa, how holy of you to do that. And then again, you're going to see that theme. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Notice how trite and silly the fear of man is. You prayed in King James, and someone says, wow, what a great prayer. And you're like, thank you. I know. I wrote it. You did your righteousness so people would see you and they say, wow, thanks for doing that. And you're like, you're welcome. You fasted and told people how spiritual you were. But at the end, the only reward you get is the praise of man. In each of these, Jesus is going to say, but your heavenly Father sees it differently. Your heavenly Father is not going to reward you. He knows what your heart is like. He's not going to answer your prayer. You were not fasting for the glory of God. When you fast, go so that you're only fasting before the Lord, and your Father who sees you in secret, he will reward you openly. People can think one thing about you, but that does not match what God thinks about you. Have you ever noticed that? But wait a minute, there's one more like 3D chess. And even think good things about you. Sometimes you think of fear of man as like being bullied into smoking pot. And it's like, it's not only that. Fear of man can pressuring you into being the good kid when your heart is actually far from the Lord. You do recognize that, right? that you can do things to be seen in a certain way so that people would say, wow, that's great of you. But inwardly, that's not, you're not motivated by the Lord. You are motivated by them saying that. Just because they said, wow, that's great of you, does not mean that that is true. It does not mean that that is how God views you. People's approval of you is not authoritative. You guys okay with saying that? People's approval of you. At the end of the day, when people approve of you, and one of the nice things about getting older is you've had enough like approval and disappointments where you don't care as much, but you never stop caring, I think, all the way. But the nice thing is that whenever you get older, you're like, you know what? They loved me for a while, and then that was gone. And then that person loved me for a while, and then that was gone. If I'm not doing this for the Lord, I'm going to be the flakiest person of all, constantly living for that next person. You want to be a needy friend? Live for the approval of people. So people, even if they view you highly, it's still not authoritative. Even if people view you lowly, it's still not authoritative. I think bullying has generally changed in your generation. But man, I went to public school in the 90s, dog. It was like a rite of passage making it through those wolves. People can say some pretty ugly things. And when the Bible says that there is one that speaks like the thrust of a sword in Proverbs 12:18, it's like, for sure, both guys and gals can say some pretty nasty things that cut deep. Just notice that when people say something negative about you, they are not the authority over you. I think most of us are happy about that one. It's like, oh, thank goodness. Whew. Mean Girls are real. You ever seen that movie? It's like, that's a real deal. Don't watch it. But make sure you get the other category too, where everyone says you're awesome and yet your heart is far from the Lord. Do all of these righteous deeds, and yet you're not doing them for your Father who sees in secret. And then guess what? You're still doing the same thing. You're letting people's opinion of you dominate you. People cannot be the authority. Go to Luke 16 for a second. Luke 16. So we read from Luke 18 just a second ago about those that view themselves as being righteous. At the beginning of the chapter, parable of the dishonest manager, the Pharisees love money. It's the way Luke describes them. Verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, that's really what's at the heart of their rejection, their wanting authority, power. They heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Be careful, Pharisees, because who you're living for is the wrong person. You're justifying yourself before men, but God knows your heart. It doesn't matter what the masses think about you if God sees you as being outside of Christ. It doesn't matter. You don't have to turn there, but in Galatians 1:10, Paul is speaking the truth in rebuking churches that have actually started to adopt a false gospel. And when he speaks the truth to them, he says in Galatians 1 verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can't do both. Students, you can't do both. It's fleeting. Even if they say you're awesome, they're not the final authority. Isn't that weird? It's like, I want my friends to think well of me, just to be candid. I want them to be appreciative of my friendship. I have about 4 or 5 buddies that I would consider to be my closest friends, and I want them to see me as kind, Christ-like, and so forth. But even with those bros that I love, they are not the final authority for who I am. And even for those that are the mean girls of the world, they're coming at us. They have spiteful things to say. You do not determine who I am. Okay, I want to be straight up candid with some of you. Some of you live in an environment where you're told all of the things that you're not. And I want to be absolutely sensitive to what that is like. I did not grow up in an environment where my mom and dad ridiculed me all the time. My dad never told me I was a total loser and that I was a disappointment. And some of you have experienced such painful things about what people say about you. So if you're just being thoughtful for a moment, for any of us, we would say, that is hard. That stinks. From junior high, some have been put in homes where it's just really difficult to get out of the way people are talking about you. But notice the biblical truth that cuts with clarity. What others say about me is not the final authority over me. It's what God says about me. Am I in Christ or outside of Christ? There is no like build this muscle, become this athletic that will fix that insecurity in your life. You could spend a lifetime building and trying to prove yourself, and it will never do it. What do you need? Christ. What he says about you is more authoritative than what others say about you. You can't have it both. You can't live for the approval of man and also live for Christ. So let's go to Galatians chapter 2. I do want you to write this one in your notes. Galatians 2. And then I'm going to try to pause for questions here in just a couple of moments. We have about 12-ish minutes left, and I'm going to do my best to reserve some of that for Q&A. Okay, notice Galatians 2. You're probably wondering, like, yo, Greg, this is like a starting point. Why didn't you just go there? Because sometimes I think familiarity breeds contempt, and by knowing this passage that you may jump to conclusions. Paul says, in regard to not living according to the law, I have been crucified with Christ, so I'm not keeping the law. It's not about all these things that I'm doing. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Okay, pause there for a second. I've been crucified. He's in Christ. This is what we said. Two categories. In Christ, outside of Christ. The life that I now live is in Christ. Christ lives in me. Okay, remember that Christ has an actual physical body. So Christ isn't physically inside of Paul. Christ is the right hand of the Father. But this is his identity with Christ now. I am in Christ. He is in me. I am viewed through the righteousness of Christ to God the Father. So the reality is that that mobilizes faithfulness. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Your identity in Christ mobilizes you to be fruitful and faithful. I don't need people to make me okay to follow Christ. I don't. Like, you don't either. What if they don't think you're awesome? It's like, it'll be all right. I'm here to please the Lord ultimately. What if they think you're the coolest person ever? It's like, doesn't really float my boat either, because I'm here to please the Lord. Think of how stable you are to be faithful and fruitful. When you know who you are in Christ, then you don't need other people, and your own perspective of yourself doesn't get in your mind and prevent you from doing what God's called you to do. How do you gird yourself up? Look at the last part here. This is part of your identity. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, sometimes we talk about the world. God so loved the world. God loved the church, the universal church. God loves my church. I have 400 people at my church, Faith Community Church. It's like, God loves my church. But here it actually says, Christ loves me. Okay, I don't want to pretend this is a guy issue or a gal issue. This is an us issue. To know that you are loved, it mobilizes you towards faithfulness. Christ has got me. Christ has got me. It's like, but what if man rejects me? Christ has got me. What if I have low opinions of myself? Christ has got me, and I'm believing what Christ says about me over what I think about me. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That is an identity statement. So what do you do right now? What do you do 2026 when Regen's over? You inform your identity not with your perspective of you, not with others' perspective of you, but with God's perspective of you through this word. Starting with, am I in Christ or am I outside of Christ? Students, if you lock into that, let's just say you locked into that your sophomore year. I know exactly who I am in Christ. Can you imagine the peace and the joy that you would experience for the rest of your life? Okay, this is a hard statement, and I'll stop with a couple of these. Some of you are about to have your worldview crash upon you when your ACL goes out. Because that ACL represented your future in sports. When I watch students crumble under an injury, it's not because their ACL hurts so bad. It's because their identity was in something other than Christ. Right? So you're like watching a person's life fall apart. Why? Because they put their identity in the wrong place. When I see a bad breakup, it's like over. Life is over. They dated for a year and a half and then they broke up. You know what God is often doing in bad breakups is removing that false identity. You know what God is doing in torn ACLs is removing that false identity. So what if instead of God having to bring us to this trial where I've built my whole life based off of one small muscle in my knee, that I actually find my identity in Christ, and if he allows it, I'll be faithful in sports for a long time. But if he chooses not, no problem. I'm going to please Christ in all things. My identity is for him. Relationships. I'm going to date, for sure. I'm going to date godly people and be Christ-like in that process, but that is not my identity. And if I'm single, I'm 1,000% okay in Christ. And if I have a bad breakup, I'm going to be fine because I know my identity in Christ. Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. Okay, so now I live by faith. I live by faith, not by sight. 1 Thessalonians 1 is going to say that I actually live by faith now so that when the king returns, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, that I will by faith be ready to see him. Students, when Christ shows up as king, it will instantly not matter what you thought about you, right? What if you thought you were a total loser? It will instantly not matter. What if you thought you were the best thing, like you're welcome? It will instantly not matter. What about what others thought about you when Christ the king shows up? It's instantly not going to matter. What will matter most is what Christ thinks about you. So live your life now till that point of Christ's return, viewing yourself through the lens of Scripture. Who does he say you are, not who do you say you are?